continue the shiur in Gemara. Gemara discusses the question as to the cause of a person's death. A person in general, what is the reason that a person dies, whether good or bad? Pasuk says each person meets the same end, which is death, whether he is a tzaddik or lahavdil a rasha. Each person dies. Why does he receive death? Is it due to a sin he committed, a sin or many sins, or is death something that must come to a person regardless of sin? One rabbi says that death cannot come to a person unless he commits a sin. That means that every person who died so far must have committed a sin. No one has lived forever yet on this world, on this earth. Therefore, each person that ever lived to this day has committed a sin. The Gemara says we will disprove this statement. The Gemara tells us that the angels in heaven asked Hashem a question. Ribono shel Olam, they said, why did you fine Adam HaRishon with death? Why did you sentence him to death? You gave him a fine, a punishment, death. Why is that? And Hashem answered, because I gave him a simple mitzvah to perform, and he failed. For this, he had to pay the penalty of death. The Malachim then asked Hashem, how about Moshe Rabbeinu, Aharon HaKohen, who fulfilled the entire Torah completely? They were perfect, and yet they too died. Why did they die? Hashem replied, because it is my decision that the same end, the same fate, should be for the tzaddik, lahavdil v'rasha, one who is good, lahavdil one who is bad. Same fate of death must be for everyone. From this discussion in heaven, we see proof that death can happen to a person even without sin. It is possible that a person should not commit sins, but still he has to die. This is a heavenly decision. Each person must go through death. You also see from here that there are people, there are tzaddikim who never committed sins. We also see that the angels in heaven testify very clearly that Moshe Rabbeinu, Aharon HaKohen, never committed a sin in their lives. That's what it says Befedush. Of course, there are other rabbis in the Gemara who discuss this point, who argue this point, but the heavenly statement where it counts is that there was no sin committed by the tzaddikim. Secondly, the Gemara says another point to disprove this statement also is the fact that there were four people who died, not for their sins, but because of the story with the serpent who misled Chava, and then Adam into eating from the tree of wisdom. And because of what happened then, therefore they were forced to die. They had no sin of their own, no reason that they die. These four were the youngest son of Yaakov, Avinu, Binyamin, the father of Moshe Rabbeinu, Amram, the father of King David, Yishai, and the son of King David, Kileb. The Zohar HaKadosh also adds Levi, the son of Yaakov, and Yehoshua, a student of Moshe Rabbeinu. These are opinions, two of other rabbis in the Zohar HaKadosh. What we see from here, that it is possible, and that there existed, definitely, people who never committed sins in their lifetime, and yet they died. This proves that death is not necessarily due to a sin being committed. Now let's go back to the story of the angels discussing this point with Hashem. It's a very deep question there. We are speaking about angels. Angels who have wisdom that surpasses that of the human. Angels who know, who read the Torah, who know the past, and who even know the future in most cases. What was the question of the angels in the first place? Any child knows the answer to this. The angel asked Hashem, why did you punish Adam and Eve with death? The pasuk in the Torah says, Hashem said to Adam and Rishon, the day that you will eat from this tree of wisdom, you will die. So what's the question? Why was he punished with death? The answer is right there. And Hashem's answer, I gave him a simple command. Do not eat from the tree of wisdom. A very simple command. It's not like giving him 613 mitzvot. One simple command, he broke it. Therefore, he is supposed to receive death. Question there is, why for a simple command should he receive death? We have the laws of the Torah. We have mitzvot that are considered lighter in punishment. Mitzvot that are more serious, where there's a heavier punishment. There's a mitzvah for which a person receives as a punishment 39 lashes. There's a mitzvah which a person breaks, he receives karet, chas v'shalom. Then there are more serious mitzvot, stricter ones. Most strict of all is where there's a death penalty for it. But this one, to man not to eat from the tree of wisdom, which would compare to saying, do not eat that which is not kasher, there's no such law as death penalty for eating teref. So why did Adam and Eshon receive the death penalty for this? Let's understand the question of the Malachim, the angel's question. They, of course, knew that he had eaten from the tree of wisdom. Their question was, certainly, this is in the Torah. In the Torah, too, we find a statement that Teshuvah can erase every sin that a person ever committed. Teshuvah means that a person regrets his action. He prays to Hashem for forgiveness, and he resolves never to commit that sin again. Could there be a greater Teshuvah than that of Adam HaRishon, who took upon himself to become an ascetic? That means to deprive himself of any type of pleasure in the world. He became a hermit, closed himself in alone, solitary confinement, away from his wife, and for 130 years, every year is like a year today. Complete 130 years, he prayed and fasted every day for that 130 years. In other words, between Shabbat to Shabbat, he would eat only a Shabbat. Every single week he fasted and would eat only a Shabbat alone. We can understand how difficult it is even for the strongest person. Aside from the loss, the pleasure of eating food or cake, sweets, also the suffering and fasting. Could you ask for a better Teshuvah than that? This was the angel's question. How come that you fined Adam and Eshon? You gave him so stiff a fine, a penalty, and the penalty was death, though he had fasted, prayed, and did Teshuvah. The answer of Hashem was, I gave him a simple mitzvah. I commanded him. There's a difference between one who receives a command directly from the king, or one who receives it through a proclamation of the king, through printed orders, through emissaries, through king's authorized officers. The one who breaks the command of the king must pay the penalty of death. It's not possible to say that the person does teshuvah. Teshuvah forgives a sin. Still, the honor of the king must be upheld. Who went against the king himself must die even if he repents. Secondly, the deeper explanation in that if a command is given, and this command applies to only one person, at one given time, that's the first and last time this command is given, then it's not possible to do the teshuvah for that. You cannot rectify it because you cannot say this mitzvah will be done later on. It'll be obeyed. It's been broken. It'll be obeyed later on. It can't be. It's a one-time command, and that's it. This command was given to Adam and Eshon. At no time later do we find this similar command in the Torah for Jews to obey, to follow. So there's no way of repairing the damage done. When you have a command that's given as a general command, then a person can do the teshuvah because he himself could obey it in the future. Or it will be obeyed by others, so the command will still live. It will be obeyed, it will still exist. For example, Elena says, this, of course, we have to take in theory. because we must stress once more that tzaddikim, as we have just proven, go through life without committing any sins. But in theory, the Torah speaks about these tzaddikim as having committed a sin to a degree. Yemeneh says that King Shaul committed one sin, and King David committed two sins. And look at the difference between the luck of both. King Shaul committed one sin, and he was unlucky, while King David committed two sins, and he was lucky. What were the sins, and what was their luck? King Shaul was commanded to wipe out the tribe of Amalek. He failed, and then he was unlucky in that due to this, Hashem took away the kingdom from him. He lost the crown. King David committed two sins. One, again, theoretically, born with Bathsheba, taking Bathsheba. Second, the rule of not counting the Jews. Well, the Torah says that they're bidden to count Jews. The Satan talked King David into this. He did perform this act, and he was lucky despite that. He did not lose the crown, neither he nor his children. The crown remained with King David throughout, for generations to come. Now the question is, what will the Pharisees say? Where is the fairness of this? Heaven certainly is fair. All should be judged alike. Why was King Shaul unlucky, and King David was lucky? Why was King Shaul given no second chance? He lost his kingdom for one single act, and King David for two acts, despite the two acts he committed, that were also breaking Hashem's command twice, yet he retained his crown and his children too. The answer is, as we said, the command given to King Shaul was a one-time command. It could not be done again. You, King Shaul, are supposed to erase the tribe of Amalek completely. This is not something that later on could be repaired because of the fact that whatever is done later on to Amalek, that's already a different Amalek. It's their children, it's different people. This is not the same Amalek. The Jews would perform the tzar erasing Amalek in later generations. This, too, would not be the same, plus the fact that it became impossible. From Agag, there was born Haman, and this resulted in Amalek's being alive, the tribe being alive until Mashiach comes, where the Torah says that afterwards became impossible for any person or persons to wipe out Amalek. Only Hashem himself will wipe out Amalek when Mashiach comes. Because this mitzvah was broken, and there was no way of repairing it, therefore, though King Shaul was a tzaddik and did teshuvah, he had to pay the penalty of death. Case of King David, these were mitzvot that if he broke them, these mitzvot remained for future generations. Every Jew had this mitzvah upon him. Do not commit adultery. Do not count the Jews. Every Jew throughout the future would be bound by these two mitzvot. These mitzvot would remain. And therefore, for him, teshuvah helped. And the kingdom remained with him. Point is, though, main point we want to stress is that we see from here the fact that there can be no greater testimony than in heaven. When the angels asked Hashem, why did Moshe Rabbeinu Aaron HaKohen pass away? Why were they sentenced to die? Why did they receive death? The answer was not given by Hashem that Moshe Rabbeinu had committed a sin. He had struck the rock, which could have been a simple answer. Just as Hashem answered, Adam HaRishon was given a mitzvah, he didn't obey it, therefore he died. The answer could have been too. He was given a mitzvah to speak to the rock, he struck it, and that's why he died. Hashem answered, it is true that they never committed a sin, but it is a decision of heaven that every person must experience death. So we see from here something which requires no defense to the sake of any skeptic. We see direct proof, a statement from heaven itself, discussion of the angels speaking to Hashem, Hashem's reply that Moshe Rabbeinu Aaron HaKohen never had committed a sin. Chas v'shalom for a person to ever say it or to ever think it, to think badly about a tzaddik emet. Same case, too, with all tzaddikim. Avinazal says, Chas v'shalom, to think that they ever broke any law of the Torah. They are far above this, because tzaddikim are higher than angels. They are stronger, certainly, than the angel of death, the Satan. As King David said, V'libi chalal b'kirbi, my heart is chalal within thee. The word chalal has two meanings. Chalal means a vacuum that is empty, because in the heart there is the Satan, the angel of evil. My heart is empty. It's devoid of any evil inclination. Same time, chalal means a corpse, one is, that is dead, killed. King David said, I destroyed my yetzer hara. I actually killed it. It is completely dead. And the Torah writes this as a matter of truth, as a matter of fact. So we see conclusively, there is no question of doubt, Chas v'Shalom, that every tzaddik emet is a tzaddik emet throughout his entire life. What is known as lo ta'am tam chet. They never tasted the taste of sin at all during their lifetime. How fortunate is a person who has emunah shleima in these tzaddikim, complete faith in these tzaddikim, never to allow himself to say a harsh word, chas v'shalom, against them. Believe in them implicitly. The Yemenet says, as a pasuk in the Torah, by King Solomon, Orech yamim b'yimina, b'smola osher v'chavod. The Torah has a right side and a left side. On the right side of Torah, one who studies Torah, on the right side, the reward is, Orech yamimi has long life. B'smola, one who studies the left side of the Torah, the reward is osher v'chavod, wealth and honor. Now, what is meant by the right and the left? Right side means one who learns Torah b'kdusha, holiness, for the sole purpose of fulfilling the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, nothing else. There's no other motive in his mind. B'smola means he learns the Torah, he wants to learn it, but he has an ulterior motive. He learns it for the sake of kavod. He wants people to know that he is a scholar. He is learned. He should be respected. So these two are called lishma. Lishma means for the sake of Torah. That's the right side. Shelo lishma, not for the sake of Torah, is called the left side, smola. It's noteworthy that Rabbi Avraham ben Nachman Zal, the son of Nachman of Tulchin Zal, wrote the Bir HaLikutim, HaLikutim Anan, notes that the word smola, left side of Torah, contains the letters of both words, shelo lishma. This is an amazing observation. Shelo lishma, lishma means for the sake of Torah, shelo lishma means not for the sake of Torah, for the sake of his own benefit. So reward, the Gemara says, is even if you learn shelo lishma, not for the sake of Torah, you want kavod out of it, still it's a mitzvah to learn Torah. Learn Torah for even for a selfish motive, because as you keep learning Torah more and more, you will eventually feel the warmth of the Kedusha of Torah, and you'll become dedicated to the mitzvah of learning Torah itself. You recall the story the Zohar HaKadosh tells us about Rabbi Abba, the student, greatest student of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai Zal, who went out in the street and called out, who desires life? Which person desires to have wealth? People came flocking to him, and he said to them, come and study Torah, and you will have great wealth, as this pasuk states. One young man came to him. He sat and studied Torah. He said, I'll take it for wealth. And then eventually, the young man said to Rabbi Abba, I studied for so long, where is this wealth? Rabbi Abba became very angered. He wanted to punish him. Punish means to have him die. But a voice came from heaven and said to Rabbi Abba, don't punish this young man. He's to become a great rabbi in the future. Play along with him. Story of somebody who came and brought a cup of paz. Paz is a type of gold that is so rare, it is worth much more than diamonds. And he said to Rabbi Abba, I want to donate this cup of gold for the sake of Torah. I want to become like Yisachar and Zevulun, partners. I want to provide money for one who studies Torah, and I should share the mitzvah of studying Torah. Rabbi Abba said, you came to the right place. He called beside this young man, and he told him, here's this cup of paz, here's the wealth you were promised. Si un mécotille est allé aux toilettes, and one day the Abba found him sitting there crying very bitterly. He asked him why he was crying, and he said, I'm crying because I realize now the value of Torah. The Torah, the Pasuk says that Torah is far more precious than any gems that exist. Why should I sell my share of Torah for the sake of gold or any earthly value? Rabbi Abba said to him, now you have reached the point that I want. He took this cup of Paz, came back to its owner and told him, I'm going to give this cup of Paz to the poor students of the yeshiva and you'll have more reward. This student of Rabbi Abba's name was Rabbi Yossi, and from that day on he was called Rabbi Yossi ben Pazi, the Yossi, the son of Paz. In the Gemara, you find this very often statements by Rabbi Yossi ben Pazi, Rabbi Yehuda ben Pazi, his son, throughout. In the Gemara, you would never realize why he was called ben Pazi. The Zohar Kadosh explains the origin of this name. In fact, the Zohar Kadosh tells us that one day, Rabbi Yossi ben Pazi came to the house of a certain man, visited there, and he walked in and found a yeruka. Yeruka means a child who was very much advanced. Zohar Kadosh says in those days there were these children who would be born with their faculties, the knowledge of the former Gilgul. They would be complete tzaddikim. They would retain the same neshama from the past, the same knowledge, though they were only an average of 4 or 5 years old. He saw this yeruka, this child, and the mother said to the child, go over to this rabbi, Rabbi Yossi, receive a blessing from him. The child said to Rabbi Yossi, why should I take a blessing from you? I see that you're an older man and you have a young neshama. Old man and a young neshama. Rabbi Yossi was amazed. He said to him, it's true. That's very true. And the reason is, of course, that I did just develop in religion the study of Torah at a later age. That's why my neshama, which you receive when you study Torah, is younger than myself. But the fact is that though I received it at a later age, Baruch Hashem, I have advanced myself to a point that is equal to the other rabbis of the Yemen. Because the long story in the Zohar Kadosh continues there about the holiness of the parents, who because of their purity, deserve to have such a child born to them. There's a rabbi in the Yemen, Rabbi Ada bar Ahava. Also, where you would never know the reason for it, this was the son of this purse of Yossi visited. We see from that that there is wealth that comes to a person who studies even not for the sake of the mitzvah of Torah. Because the Gemara advises us, Rav says in the Gemara, that a person should study Torah even shalom lishma, eventually you will reach a point of lishma. That's what this pasuk teaches us. And the Gemara asks the question now. The Gemara asks, if a person studies not for the sake of the mitzvah, he receives wealth, and he surely, kol shekein, logically, if you study lishma for the sake of the mitzvah of Torah, you should surely have wealth. Why does it say that on the right side of Torah there is long life? It doesn't say wealth. Doesn't he merit, doesn't he deserve more than one who studies not for the sake of the mitzvah of the Torah itself? Yemen answers true. Meaning this pasuk is, on the right side, there is not only wealth and kavod, but there is even long life. On the left side, shalom lishma, there is only wealth and kavod, but not long life. If you want long life, you have to reach the point of lishma, for the sake of the mitzvah of Torah, then you will have long life too. This is what the Gemara says. Here, of course, another question arises. The question is, the Gemara says before a child is born, it is decreed in heaven whether the child will be rich or poor, whether the child will be chacham, wise, or tipesh, or a fool. It is not decreed whether the child will be good or bad, tzaddik or rasha. Well, the question is, if it is not decreed whether the person will be good or bad, how can it be stated in advance this person will be wealthy or poor? Doesn't that depend upon us being a tzaddik or rasha? Learning Torah lishma for the sake of Torah, or even shalom lishma, or if he doesn't learn Torah at all. The wealth should depend upon his study after that. We say that, study after that brings a person to wealth and kavod. So how could there be a decision in heaven as to whether he'll be wealthy or not, though there is no decision in heaven as to whether he'll be a tzaddik or a rasha, whether he learns Torah lishma or not for the sake of the mitzvah itself? The answer is, this is what the Gemara is saying. The answer of the Gemara is that if a person learns Torah lishma, he will have long life and he will surely have wealth and kavod, meaning that the Torah is so high, far above the power of the stars, meaning far above the fate of a person, that the entire system of the stars, the galaxy of stars, which contain that person's fate, can be completely juggled around, changed completely so that the person's fate would be altered to be able to have wealth. This is the Kavanah and the words of the Gemara. That wealth will be given to that person who studies Torah, even though he may have been fated to be poor originally. His fate was to be poor. The study of Torah will change that fate. So fate in heaven can be changed. Nothing is higher than the study of Torah itself. The Gemara says that there are different degrees in giving tzedakah, doing good deeds. For one, we have the mitzvah of tzedakah itself, giving money to the poor. Second, there is the mitzvah of gemilut chasadim, doing a good deed to a person. For instance, there are some people who are poor and who would rather starve than to take money for nothing, either because as a matter of principle or because they are too embarrassed to receive money from someone. And because of their shyness and embarrassment, these people suffer through life. So a person giving tzedakah actually gives this charity only to those who are a little stronger in nature, who don't have this shyness or embarrassment. But he's not helping out those who need it most, those with a finer quality of character. Therefore, a greater mitzvah than giving tzedakah is lending money. To lend money to a poor person, of course, without restrictions, without setting a definite date. Meaning that in your mind, you want to help him, you would like to give him charity, but you don't want to embarrass him at all. You speak to him not as a rich man to a poor man receiving alms, you speak to him as an equal. Person, a Jew who wants to make a loan, you say, certainly, here's the amount of money you need for this loan, pay it back when you have it. This is a greater mitzvah than Torah, that's tzedakah, bigger than tzedakah because you are giving money, helping the poor without having them experience any ill feeling of embarrassment. The Gemara says there is one mitzvah that is bigger than both of these. Highest degree is a person who lends someone money, a poor man money, on condition that the poor man goes into business with this rich man as a partner. In other words, not only is this not giving charity to him, something for nothing, it's not even lending money, but the person still feels indebted and perhaps slightly ashamed. This is a direct partnership. He's bringing the poor man up to his own level completely. You and I, the rich man says, we are both equal partners. I invest my half, my share the money. You invest your share the work. And we're equal partners so that this person can face the world without any feeling of inferiority. Person who does this, aside from the fact that he is helping the poor man to avoid this type of shame, he's also helping the poor man to rise up out of poverty, because he's giving him a chance not just to take a certain amount of money and eat it, completely wipe it out. He's giving him a chance to invest this money and to be able to repay it completely, to become wealthy himself. So this is the highest level of charity, higher even than giving charity or lending money to the poor. The Gemara says, sometimes we see certain items in this world that are very strange. We have no explanation for it. We can't understand why there are, for example, certain types of insects that are so evolved, centipede at 100 feet, insects that are shaped so strangely, insects that are microscopic bacteria. How come that these are necessary? Why did Hashem create these things, these types of insects? For besides the insects, other things living in this world that seem to have no value. There's no benefit that the world has from them. Yemenis says, no, that though you don't see it, not one single item in this world, no matter how large or how small, was created without a reason, sufficient reason. There's a reason for every single item of creation by Hashem. Yemenis gives a few examples. Yemenis says that there is a type of sickness, perhaps it's not prevalent today, but the sickness that would cause blindness. And there's a certain type of worm that when you grind that worm, place that worm on the person who has this disease, the worm draws out the sickness, the disease from the person, and he is cured. Same thing, too. There are certain types of wounds that a person can have where there's no cure, but other types of insects. The sting of a bee, certain type of bee, even says is one that has no cure, except for a fly that's placed on the wound. And, of course, again, this fly has to be ground up, placed on the wound. And this is the strongest antiseptic, the strongest cure for this wound. Same thing, another type of insect, for the sake of a snake bite, and so on. These are just a few examples. A person would know, of course, these items, he could find a cure in anything. But above all, the purpose here is to show that everything has a reason. This is superficial, of course. Actually, there's a lot of more depth in this than is mentioned here, and it's seen superficially. He then says, too, certain things that seem strange. You have one being that is tremendously large and powerful, a second being that is very tiny and weak. Yet there are cases where the powerful giant, is terrified, fear, before this tiny little being. As an example, even it says there is a small animal, a very tiny animal. It's called a mafkia. This mafkia, a jungle animal, very tiny, very weak, but it has a voice that is so loud that this is the one animal that the lion is petrified of. This animal is so small that a lion could kill it with one small blow. But yet the gibor, the lion, is afraid of this tiny animal. It's obvious, of course, the Musar that's found in here. Secondly, there is a small worm that the elephant is afraid of. The elephant can step on thousands of these worms and kill them one step. Yet the elephant is afraid of this tiny worm because this worm, if it ever crawls up the trunk of the elephant, it's impossible to get it out. And it causes the elephant untold misery when it penetrates to the skull. There's also a small fish, kilbit it's called, and the giant fish are afraid of this tiny fish. The same reason, because it enters through the fins, and it does harm to the fish. The other point is that a giant could be afraid of something very tiny. Never underestimate the power of an item, and never be misled by something which seems to be powerful and isn't. Abinazal's first words in the song, part of the song, the Shir, Abinazal says, do not be like the elephant that is afraid of this tiny insect. Person who is real powerful, stronger than an angel, a Jew is given a power that's greater than an angel. The word Yisrael means he can overpower an angel. And the Yitzhahara is actually so tiny, it's like a hair breath, but it appears to display something fearful, strength. Do not be like the elephant who is misled into fearing this worm. Do not be a human, a Jew, who is afraid of the Yitzhahara, to surrender to his demands. Be strong and know your strength. You have the power to overcome any test by the Yisara. The Yemenit explains certain items that seem very simple, and yet throughout the Torah, the Yemenit, we find matters that appear to be items that have no relation with mitzvot. There are secrets of these words. There are many chapters of the Kutei Maran that explain these items in detail, in hidden depth. Yet the items themselves are clever, even the pshat, the simple words. We won't go into the depth. We'll only say that if you want the interpretations, you have them in the Mefarashim, but especially in the words of the Bein Hazzur. Still, the Yemenit says that these questions and answers are cleverly given by one of the rabbis of the Yemenit. First question is asked, how come that when a flock travels together, the goats go in advance, the sheep, lambs follow? This question was asked of one rabbi, and he answered, the reason is that this is like the creation of the world. The creation, it says, Vahi ered vahi boker. There was darkness, and then there was light, night, and then morning. The goats generally are dark-colored, black. The lambs have white wool, a white. Darkness comes before blackness. So he asked, how come that these are covered, that the lambs have a covering, a tail, and the goats do not have any tails? Seems like an item that's irrelevant, but yet it is a fact. Must be a reason for everything. Why do goats have no tails and lambs do? The answer, because those that give us covering are themselves blessed with covering. Goats do not provide us with any wool. Because they don't give us covering, therefore they don't have a tail to cover themselves. Lambs do provide us with wool, therefore they are blessed with a tail. How come that the tail of a camel is very short, while the tail of an ox is very long? Notice that it seems that we have nothing better to do than to discuss items like this. As I said, these are very deep or deep hidden meanings, and yet, meanwhile, note the wisdom in knowing the secrets of creation. The simple fact, that is the logical answer. The rabbi answered, because a camel eats thorns. He goes among the thorns, and his tail will get caught in the thorns, whereas an ox lives in the swamp, where there are many insects. He must have the tail to beat off these insects. Now he said, how about insects themselves? They have these antennae. How come the antennae is so soft? So he answered, because they have to move around in the sections where they hit against something hard, against a wall, against stone, and they can see with these antennae. If these were antennae were hard, they'd walk against the wall, the antenna would break, and they would lose their sight. Proof is, he said, if you ever want to blind one of these insects, though it seems they have eyes, yet if you break off the antenna, then you'll find that they can no longer see at all, as they see with these antenna. Yemenit says there are three creation who, seeing the contrary to nature, the older they get, the stronger they become. Nature is in a person that as he grows older, he becomes weaker. Of course, there's the age, young age, and a person rises in strength. But he gets to middle age, and he starts the descent, going down. Whereas these three, they become older and older. No matter how old they become, the oldest one is the strongest. These three are the fish, the snake, and the chazer, the pig. The older they become, the stronger they become. This, despite the fact that they eat the least nutritious food of any other living being. Fish live in water, derive their sustenance from the water itself, the waste matter in the water. The serpent, the snake, the only food he can eat is earth, dirt, and the pig is one that wallows in mud and eats the worst type of waste. The lesson the Gemara teaches us is that a person should never plan for his old age by eating nutritious food, thinking that this will give him strength in his old age. Pasuk says, "Bekovei Hashem yachlifu koach." Those who desire renewed strength should live with a purity, a bitachon in Hashem, to live a life of Torah and mitzvot, and they will have arichut yamim. They will have long life and strength and health in their old age. In addition, the three mentioned, first one, the fish, is the symbol of the tzaddik. Tzaddikim are compared to fish because they live in the waters of Torah, while the other two, Bahadil, the snake and the pig, stand for the evil, the Shayim, and for the evil nations. And this teaches us that eventually, after the passing of time, the first one to lead, to conquer, will be the Tzaddik Emet. Mashiach will overpower these evil empires, and will bring us, return us to Eretz Yisrael in victory, where we will rebuild the holy city of Yerushalayim, the Beit HaMikdash, from Hedat B'Yameinu, Amen V'Yameinu.